Ooh, new stools. If you would go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're taking a little bit of change order up. We've been in Luke 2 for a little while, but the Magi, the three wise men, do not appear in the Gospel of Luke, so we're going to the book of Matthew. Let's see if I can sit on this one. It's a bit of a different angle here. Can't see my Bible. There we go. Now I can do it. So, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 reads as following. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews?" Ironically, they asked this of Herod, who is the king of the Jews. That's got to be an awkward moment. "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "Well, in Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, not the barn, not the stable, they saw the child, not the baby, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to hear your word and to understand it in the context of the time that it was written, so that we can understand how to apply it to our context in which you've called us to live it out. Pray, Lord, first and foremost, that we would never seek to twist your word to our ends, but rather we would allow your word to change us for your ends. And I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A little bit of background information before we really get going. Background information numero uno. What in the world is a Magi? They're sometimes referred to as wise men, sometimes referred to as we three kings. Magi were only mentioned in the Bible in one other location, and that's the book of Daniel. And Daniel himself was a wise man, and he was put in charge of all the wise men. He was the wisest of men, if you will. He was the lead Magi. Magi, though, in Arabia or the eastern parts of the world, I guess, Middle Eastern, really. You have Babylon and you have, the Medes and Persians and all of those sorts of the Assyrians, those sorts of peoples. The Magi were spiritual / intellectual advisors to the king or the emperor, the ruler. They were kind of like college professors, if you will. And Daniel was in charge of them. And so when I come to this passage in the scripture, you have to ask not just why were these Magi coming, but how would they have known what they were coming for? The Magi did pay attention to the stars, not astrologers, but not also astronomers, somewhere in between the two. Back then, a lot of pagan religions believed that nature and the spiritual realm were intimately connected. So like the Greeks had a god or goddess for every single river and stream, mountain and plain. They had one for thunder, they had one for lightning, they had one for fire, one for snow. So basically they saw the spiritual realm being reflected in the physical realm, and so they would pay attention to the physical realm in a couple of different ways to try to figure out what was going to happen. So these were also diviners, and those people were the ones that would slit open a goat and sacrifice and take a look at its entrails, and from the way that its entrails were, that would then denote good things or bad things or no change or some change, and they were, that's who they were. The interesting thing, though, in the book of Daniel is that Daniel's given visions, And he's to write them down. Some he's to seal up until the last days. And some people think that means days yet to come. But biblically speaking, the last days or the end times begins with either the pronouncement of John the Baptist coming or Gabriel to Mary saying Jesus is coming. Because that's the way the Old Testament refers to it. The end times is where we already are and have been for 2,000 years. And so these magi, I would imagine the only reasonable explanation that these magi are coming from the east to worship is because in Daniel's writings left for the magi, they were informed of this prophecy. It's not biblical, as in it doesn't actually state that's why they came or how they knew about it, but it seems the only logical conclusion. To me, you are free to kind of ignore that if you like, but I think it's pretty cool that Daniel was the head of the magi, and here, 600 years later, I believe it is, the magi are coming because they've been watching for him. Second little bit of background. This is probably around a year and a half after Jesus was born. We know this because later on, when the Magi don't come back to Herod and he doesn't find out where this Messiah has been born so he can kill him, he tries to eradicate him by killing all of the boys 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. He sends his soldiers out there and they slaughter all the boys, and there's wailing in Ephrathah, or Judea, as it's referred to in prophecy in the Old Testament. So Herod was not looking to worship this newborn king. And the Magi were warned of that, and that's why they didn't go back to him. And so that's also why we see that Mary is ensconced in a house, and Jesus is a child, and Joseph was probably out working. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Last bit of context before we get into it. Now, some people have said that they believe these are the gifts given to represent who Jesus was. Gold, because he was the King of Kings. Frankincense, because he was to be worshipped. It was an aroma, if you will, pleasing to God. It was incense, representative of prayer, of him being divine. And myrrh, which was an ointment or a balm that was applied to, sometimes other things, but especially to the dead, to signify the death that he would die for us. Now, that may or may not be true, but in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world, this gift, combination of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, was the gift fit for a god. And so you read in Herodotus that when the Persian king would want to go out to war, he would go to the oracle at Delphi and give a gift of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, seeking wisdom and insight from the gods. Or especially the god of the Apollo, the god according to Greek mythology, whose oracle was at Delphi. So in many ways, the Magi are coming to worship him not just as a king, but as a god, as a divine being. And so that is what's going on here. Now we can actually get into the basic thrust of the sermon today. I've entitled it "Love Gives." And it's a very simple passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." It's a direct connection. It's a causation. If you love, you give. God loved and he gave. And he gave nothing small. He gave nothing minute. He gave nothing unimportant. He gave the very best. He gave the infinite Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, through whom all things were made. And nothing that was made apart from him. And before he was ever Jesus, he was. So Jesus was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. But before he was Jesus, we have the eternal Son of the living God. God gives a gift to man. And that's our very first point. God to man. So oftentimes the gifts that we have been given by God, we are used to. And whatever we're used to becomes our ground zero, if you will. Our affects me nothing. This is just assumed. This is anticipated and expected. And if I get it, I don't think about it. I only think about it when I don't get it. You realize this, you walk about in your daily life, and then all of a sudden you get a cold, you're all stuffed up, you can't smell anything, your head feels like it's about to explode, you've got a mild fever, and you get under the covers, and all you want is to be healthy. And yet most days, none of us, myself included, none of us tend to think of our health as something to be thankful for. It's just normal. beyond even our health, our very lives. Yes, our parents rejoiced in all likelihood when we were born, and they saw us as a small miracle of God, which we were and are, but our living and breathing and moving is a gift from God that is sustained by God, and yet it's just taken for granted. Not only are we given life and health to certain degrees, but all of the various things that we have in life, the things, the materialistic stuff, the fact that we have food to eat and that we have clothes to wear and we have a shelter within which to huddle away from the 9-degree cold, unless you're stupid like me and go out in 9 degrees all day long. Well, maybe it's not so stupid. It was, anyway. We are given these blessings by God. And they're not simply our due. We have not earned them. Much like a Christmas present to a child on Christmas morning, they expect them to a certain degree, and they assume that they are entitled to them. This spirit of entitlement we talk about quite often in conjunction with welfare, but let me be honest with you. All of our welfare, our well-being, all of our lives, all of our things are gifts, and we didn't earn them. All of us have this ingrained sense of entitlement to the things that we have purchased, to the things that we have made, and even eventually to the family we call our own. That this person continues to choose me and continues to choose to be with me in this life is a daily gift my wife gives me. And I to her. God gives us many, many, many things. And we tend to take them for granted until they're taken from us. And then is the test. Then is the test of our love for God. Like the ancient man Job, who said very simply, very succinctly, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's His. And if we can begin with that context, then we can be truly grateful for everything that we have, everyone that is in our life, and for every moment that we're able to draw breath, and the very works of our hands. But when we take them for granted, all of life becomes assumed, we have a sense of entitlement to it, and then we are not grateful. We do not feel love. This is part of the human condition, that in the midst of plenty, we do not feel God's love. Love gives. When you receive, love is the appropriate response. We talk a lot about how God gives us Jesus Christ in the form of human flesh, and He grew up to show us how to be human, and then He died on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us eternal life, and all of that is very true. But before we get into the greatness of the eternal gifts of salvation, there's also the very fact that He's given you the freedom to be the captain of your own ship. In the midst of the greatness of who God is and all the things that He's given to us, He gives us the choice to reject Him. The very freedom with which you chose which socks to put on this morning is something we also take for granted. Now, I'm not trying to beat us up to where we feel bad for taking these things for granted, but I just want to remind all of us today, myself included, that there are so many things that are just normal in our lives that are wonderful gifts from God. They're blessings. There's an old song that goes, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." It would take an eternity to name them, wouldn't it? And yet, I think it's appropriate to take this moment and just to say thank you. So if you'll join me, I'm going to pray briefly before we move on and tell Him thanks. Lord Jesus, I thank You, of course, for the gift of Your life in replacing of my death. I thank You that You died on the cross for my sins and that You prepared a way for me to spend eternity with You. But I also thank you for the fact that you chose to let me be born from the million different options. That you allowed me to survive to this point in life. And that you have given me more than I could ever earn, more than I could ever repay. You've given me myself and allowed me to choose whether or not to love you in return. For those times that you have suffered unrequited love because of me, I ask your forgiveness. And I say thank you. Thank you for my wife and my kids. Thank you for my job. Thank you for so many of those material things that I use on a daily basis, clothes and food and shelter, and even some of the things that just bring me joy, like my woodworking tools and my guns and books and coffee. And I thank you especially for friends, those people in this world that have chosen to be part of my life. And I thank you that they have seen that as something worth doing with their time. I thank you most of all for your patience and for how you wait for me to be ready. And I thank you, Lord, for this time we get to spend together in the midst of the season of Advent and prepare our hearts and our minds and our very souls for Christmas. The day we celebrate the greatest gift ever given. Thank you for giving to us first and giving to us most and giving to us best. Help us, dear Lord, to know how to give back to you. I ask these things in your name. Amen. So the giving, the loving, begins with God to us, God to man. That's the trajectory that it begins with. And then we see in this passage, I believe, an appropriate response of love to God. And that is termed by the Magi as worship. You see, there's inappropriate love based upon the differences of the relationships. I love my wife in an appropriate way that would be inappropriate to love anyone or anything else. I'm not going to go into further details with that. You know exactly that of which I speak. To love my children the same way I love my wife would be horrible, treasonous, sinful, degraded. And to love a friend the same as I love my wife or as I love my child would also be wrong. The different relationships require of us different modes, if you will, of loving, different ways to love. The way you love a friend is different than the way you love a child, is different than the way you love a grandfather, is different than the way you love your neighbor, is different than the way you love a stranger. And that is appropriate. And there is a different way, a unique way, in which you're supposed to love the God who is above everything else in the world. The God who created us, who loves us, who gave to us, who offers us salvation and eternal life, we should love Him distinctly different than we love anyone or anything else. Christ Himself said this rather boldly. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's kind of an inappropriate litmus test for other relationships, isn't it? Can you imagine going up to your friend and saying, if you love me, you're going to do what I say? They're going to say, number one, I'm your friend. It sounds kind of weird to have you describe that as love, okay? Number two, no. Get a clue. Absolutely not. I'm your peer. That is not how I relate to you. You are not the boss of me. You might have heard that a time or two. The way we love God, the way we therefore give to God, is distinctly different than the way we love or give to anyone else or anything else. And so point number two is not just God to man, but man to God. We're supposed to have a giving love to God. How do we do that? Well, the Old Testament is replete with how you give to God. Number one is the principle of first fruits. He doesn't want our garbage. He doesn't want our trash. He doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't want last minute. He doesn't want us to come to him with empty hands and say, you want a pocket knife? Because that's what we found in our pocket. He doesn't want us to come to him as a last stop. He wants to be the first thought. He wants to be the first one who is given to. He wants to be first in our lives. Now, for some, this sounds like pride, and it would be if it was from a peer. But it's the God of all gods. It is the King of all kings. It is the creator of the universe. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Savior of your soul. He should be first. If he is not first, he's not God. That's just a name you've given him, but you're not worshiping him, serving him, giving to him, loving him as God. He's not first, and that is, by very definition, what God is. If he's second in your life, he's not God. If he's third, if he's tertiary, if he somehow is just peripheral in your day, he's not God for you. You might call him that, like I might call my son Joshua or my daughter Rebecca or my son Caleb or my daughter Elizabeth. I call them those things, but they would not be functioning as child to me if I put them above me. Similarly, you can call God that, but if you don't put him first, he's not really God to you. He's not the Lord of your life. Not just first, but also best. And so in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice that was to be made for our sins. You were to bring the perfect lamb, if you will, to the offering. And that lamb was supposed to be mature enough to be able to reproduce. It was not supposed to be diseased, and it was supposed to be healthy in all ways. In many ways, if you've ever raised livestock or have farmed or ranched or know of somebody that has, the way this is pictured is that there's two kinds of livestock. There's the breeding stock, which you want to keep because their characteristics, their traits, you want in your herd. They're the good ones. And then there's the cull stock, the stock that you cull from your herd because you got to eat something anyway. You sell it or you eat it because they don't have the characteristics you want to replicate in your herd. And God says, don't give me your culls. Give me your best. Your first and your best. Those two things are pretty indicative of how we love God as God. You might try to love him as a friend and give to him, you know, kind of the same thing you give to other people. You might try to love him, you know, maybe as a close family friend who is very important to you, but ultimately you're the one that gets to call the shots. But until you give him your first and your best, you're not giving to him as God. Worship is not just singing to him. That's certainly one way we worship and praise his name. Worship is the very way we live our lives. Worship is pictured very well by a bent knee, lowering ourselves to come beneath the other, which is why we're not to do that to any human being, but to God alone. How do you show love to God? Well, you kind of have to do it as though he is your God, first and best. We have a little Christmas ornament. You should have received this as you came in the door. I don't know. Raise your hand if you didn't get one of these. I took my wife's. That's okay. Hers is mine and mine is hers, right? Thank you, Louie. There's the hand. Linda doesn't have one back there. This is a little exercise for you to take home. And I do not know what God has put on your heart to give to him. Nor do I need to know. And I probably shouldn't know unless it's something that goes through the auspices of the church. But this is an ornament I want you to hang on your Christmas tree in your home. And I want you to write on the back of it what God has asked you to give to Him. It could be any number of things. It could be a monetary gift to His church. It could be time of yours in service in a ministry. It could be helping out that neighbor of yours who you know needs help and who He has brought into your life but you don't want to. It could be giving up of something you know He's been calling you to give up and you just have never bent knee to Him and said, "Yes, Lord, if you want it, it's yours." It could be any number of things. It could be multiple things. I don't know. But I believe that you do. And so what I want you to do with this is take this home, prayerfully consider your gift to God, and once you have figured out what it is, write it on the back and hang it on your Christmas tree at home. Enough said. Love gives. God to man first, man to God next. And number three, to each other. The scriptures talk about how we are supposed to not let any debt remain outstanding except for one. This one debt we're supposed to leave outstanding, and that is the ongoing debt to love one another. We are indebted to each other in the body of Christ. We need each other. We are parts of the same body, and the eye cannot tell the foot, "I do not need you," because it is not an eye, and neither can the foot tell the hand, "I do not need you." And so there is this need to be in this body, this family, this love relationship of mutual giving. Of giving and receiving. And this requires maturity, not just on the giving part, to sacrifice of yourself, which is the definition of love, but on the receiving part, to be willing to receive from somebody something they just want to bless you with. For some of us, that is incredibly difficult, to receive from somebody when you have not earned it, when you have not given already in kind to them. And sometimes we find it so difficult, we're trying to give back to that to somehow balance the accounts to some degree. I fall prey to this. I am guilty of this. I know that. I struggle receiving without giving in due course myself. And yet, we are supposed to be in each other's debt. I love that turn of phrase. Debt is seen biblically as a curse in every single way except this one. This is a command of God and is good for us. To realize that we are not paid off, but that we have this ongoing need and debt to each other. That we owe to each other. In fact, in some ways, it mirrors that marriage relationship, how we are not our own anymore. When you get married, your spouse now owns you as you do them. Your body is not your own. It belongs to them as well. And how you take care of your body, how you treat your body, is in some ways a gift to them. Sorry, I saw a couple of poking and laughter going on out there on that comment. We are supposed to run up a debt to each other. And that requires that we receive, catch this, more than we give. Seems backwards, doesn't it? How can we all have a debt to each other? How can we all be in debt to each other? How can we owe to the other person all the time? The only logical way I could wrap my head around this is that I myself belong to them, and they to me. That I am not my own. And neither are you. When you join the body of Christ, you not only are a gift given to Christ, you're a gift given to each other. An ongoing gift. And for me, there are so many more of you that I can never approach giving to you guys to the degree I receive from all of you. How much does a finger owe to the rest of the body? Oh, it's everything. Does the body need the finger? Yes. But not nearly as much as the finger needs the body. Cut off the finger and the finger dies. The body hurts and heals and goes on living. I have an ongoing debt to you. You supply me far more than I supply you. And that is also your truth, or should be, in relation to the church. You receive in the church, and I don't mean this building, but you receive in the church your salvation. You receive Holy Communion. You receive the gift of baptism. Many of you have already received that gift. Marvis Martin in the 11 a.m. service will be getting baptized. But there is life, there is health, there is meaning, there is ongoing relationship, there is eternity that is coming from this connection to the body of Christ. And the gifts that God gives to the individuals, the individuals in the New Testament, is a gift given through the church, through the body. You cannot receive Christ without becoming part of the bride, part of the body. You cannot receive salvation apart from the church. You cannot receive holiness apart from the church. You cannot receive redemption as children, sons and daughters, apart from the church, because to come into relationship with Christ is to come into the church. Love starts with God. And the best and greatest gift ever given is what we celebrate this Christmas season, the gift of Jesus Christ. And in response, we have this need to worship Him above ourselves, to give to Him our first and our best. And then at the end of the equation here in the sermon, we also, though, become part of each other's lives. And we have this ongoing debt to love one another, because I am a part of you, and you are a part of me. And this is the way the church is supposed to exist. Not as a building with roof and foundation and doors and windows and heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer. All those things are wonderful blessings that God has blessed this church with. The building is not the church. We are the church. And as you come into connection with the God who loves and therefore gives, then to become like Him, we must be a people who love and who give. Lord God, I pray that you would make of us the best gift this world has ever received. That we would live our lives not as one with a hand out seeking to get more from it, but rather with a hand out we're giving to the world. I pray that we would be your ambassadors and your servants this week, that we would light a candle, that we ourselves would be the light of the world, that we would bless them with a new way of being, that we would love unselfishly, and that we would give to you first and best out of gratitude for what you have given to us, and then that we would have this ongoing debt to love one another. Lord, I thank you that these three wise men, these Gentiles, these magi, are the first ones that really worshiped you with the art of giving. I pray, Lord God, as we wrap presents this Christmas season for our loved ones, that we would hang this ornament upon the tree, and our gift of love to you would be better decoration than any of the golden baubles that are already on our trees. I pray that you would help us to be a people that give to you first, but that we seek to find ways to give to those who are in need, to our neighbor, our friend, our enemy, and our stranger. Because we cannot be like you without being loving givers. And I pray all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We're going to give to God His tithes and His offerings. If you could take the Fred books, those black books on the outside of the pews, fill those out, pass them into the middle, and then back to the outside, that would be wonderful. That helps us tremendously to stay in communication with you. I want to remind you that there are those mangers out in the parking lot. If you do not have one, please take one. And there's also hay on the back side of the office building. It's mounded up. You can take that hay with you as well to fill your manger. So it is a one-stop shop for you to be able to put in your front yard a sign that you remember the reason for the season. And it's not Macy's Day Parade. It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your love which begins all things. That you who need nothing give everything. There is nothing in the universe that did not come from you. And so, Lord, teach us to be a little bit more like you in this season of giving. By giving to you first and best. And by giving to each other with a constant sense of belonging to each other. So that everything is held in common. And all of us are loved and receive that love in a way that we are able to give it to more people than we received it from. I pray, Lord, that that impossibility would be our goal. And yet in the striving for it, we would rest in the knowledge that we have received more than we could ever give. I ask these things in the name of your gift, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Can you hear? Would you rise for the benediction? God's blessing upon his children. Lord God, I pray that you would bless these, your sons and daughters, with a revelation of who you are. And that in the overwhelming presence of the holy, almighty God, we would find not ourselves being made smaller, but ourselves being enlarged in capacity. That we would be able to love our enemy, our stranger, our neighbor, our friend, our family, our church, and you better than we have before. That, Lord, you would be the gift given through us, one to another. And I pray, Lord, this season especially, that you would bring somebody into our lives that we can bless with nothing being received in return. That we could be reminded of the way you give to us. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And amen. You are dismissed. Go and be the church.
Singing in my soul, I've got a sweet salvation. I could just sit and wait for all your goodness, hope to feel your presence. And I could just stay right where I am and hope to feel you, hope to feel something again. I could hold on to who I am and never let you change me from the inside. And I could be safe here in your arms and never leave home, never let these walls down, but you.